It's another great day that the Lord has made for us, that we may rejoice and be glad in it. Amen. If you're visiting us for the first time, we would like to welcome you in a very special way. It's a blessing to have you with us. Please do not rush after the service. We would love to meet you. We have tea and coffee in the hall down. We desire to get to know you. I'd love to just bring also to your attention, there are still books in the book room, and these books are cheap, actually. So we have this book, Dug Down Deep by Joshua Harris. This one is going at 10 rand. You'll not believe this. Another one, excellent one. You might need this. This is the only copy as well in the book room there. It's a good devotional for the new year that is coming. This one by K. Arthur. Our Covenant God. It's also going at 10 rand. Okay. So do not be scared to go into the book room there. There are books that are cheap, you can afford, and good resources. Our Bible studies have closed, but this is a way you can be able to feed your soul as well. The other books that I just want to also promote, for kids, God Does a Swap, Bible verses about the word justification, a good gift for your kid for this Christmas. So go in there. Christmas cards are also going at 10 rand, CDs. Most of the items there are 10 rand, but some things are pricey, but most of the things there, 90% you can be able to manage. So buy a gift for your family members this Christmas. Amen. Please stand with me in your Bibles, the book of Titus. Titus chapter 1. We are doing a series, a study through the book of Titus. And this morning we find ourselves in Titus chapter 1. We will read from verses 5 to verses 9. But our focus is from verse 6 to verse 8 this morning. Please turn with me to Titus chapter 1. Paul the Apostle writes to his son in faith, Titus, and hear the word of the Lord. From verses 5, Paul writes and he says in chapter 1, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you may put what remained into order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If any man is above reproach, the husband of one wife, and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. For an overseer, as God's steward, must be above reproach. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or a drunkard or violent or greedy for gain, but hospitable, a lover of good, self-controlled, upright, holy, and disciplined." Verse 9, "He must hold firm to the trustworthy word as taught, so that he may be able to give instruction in sound doctrine, and so also to rebuke those who contradict it." Let's come before the Father this morning and ask him to be with us as we study this passage together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning. We say thank you so much. We thank you that your mercies are new every morning, and we have been considered to be partakers of your mercy. For that, we say thank you. We say thank you that you preserved us throughout the night. We were, as it would, in the form of death as we went to bed. Yet by your grace and your mercy, you rose us up again this morning. We are aware that there are some of our brothers and our sisters who are not with us this morning. Some have gone down. They have come to be with you. Some, they are ill and they are not with us this morning. We don't regard this as a privilege for our own works or by our own merits, but we regard this as a gift from you. We say thank you so much for every blessing you give to us. We thank you, Father God, for the beautiful sunshine, for the rains that you are blessing us with. Above all, in this month, we remember for the great blessing of all time, your Son, Jesus Christ, who came and died for our sins. We thank you for his life given in our place. We thank you for his righteousness that was imputed upon us. We thank you that you have not left us as orphans. You have given us your Holy Spirit, the one who leads and guides us into all truth. The one who comforts us when we are weak. The one who is able to sanctify us and to make us wise unto salvation. So this morning we ask and we pray, Father God, for our brothers and our sisters who are not well in our midst. We ask that your hand will be extended among us them. We ask as well for those who are with us this morning who are discouraged as we hear your word. We pray that you meet each and every one of us at the point of our need. Some need your saving grace. Some need to hear your voice. Some need to be told that you are holy. We desire then that you'd open our ears to hear your voice. Like Mary would say when she heard the announcement of the birth of the son she would carry, she said, "Be it unto me according to your word." So let it be unto us this morning according to your word. Help us not just to be mere hearers of your word. Help us to be doers. We ask that you do this so that you alone will be glorified in our lives. In your great name we ask, and for the good of your church we pray, and may God's people say amen. You may have your seats. Paul the apostle continues to write to Titus. As we have seen this morning, our focus will be in verses 6 to verses 8. Paul outlines for us the qualifications of one who is to be an elder. You remember last time that we have looked at the past few series that we've looked at, we looked what Paul requires of Titus. He requires of this young protege that he would set things in order or arrange the work. Then secondly, he has to appoint the workers. Now the question comes as to what criteria, what is it, or how is Titus going to be able to tell as to who is the right man to appoint for these positions? And I just want to bring you back as to what Crete was all about. The island of Crete was known for its immorality. It is known that this island of Crete, where Titus finds himself, they had a mountain, and they believed that in that mountain, one of the gods of the Greeks was born there, Zeus. And there's a lot of the points addressing in this particular letter, as you are going to see, that aligns itself that is countercultural. In other words, what Paul is addressing concerning the Cretans, what do you find about these people? They were unfaithful. It was so ingrained in their character that they would be named, if you are a liar, you'd be known as a Cretan. They were liars, they were deceivers, deception ruled, or we can say it reigned in the city of Crete. And if we would take the words of Jesus Christ, if this city was characterized by liars or deceivers, having to look at this, if we want to diagnose as to how would Christ look at this particular people, Christ would relate, you could call these people in Romans chapter 8 verses 44 as the sons and daughters of the devil himself. Listen to the words of Jesus Christ before we would look at the exposition of this book, brothers and sisters. In John chapter 8, verses 44, Jesus Christ tells the Jews, actually, and he says to them, "You are of your father, the devil. Why? And your will is to do your father's desires." And listen to the description Jesus gives concerning Satan himself. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, or in other words, he speaks his own native language. For he is a liar and the father of lies. So if the Cretans were a people who were characterized with lies, and they were so passionate, and it was entwined in their identity that you could not separate lying and being a Cretan. You could not separate being a deceiver and being a Cretan. It was one of those things that you could say that you are a Cretan and they will know that. The first thing we know about the Cretans is that they are liars. And Christ calls such men and women sons and daughters of the devil. If we would take this description that is given them by Jesus Christ, we would say then Satan had made his habitation among us, these people. They were under the tyranny of the ancient serpent of old, the devil himself, the accuser of the brethren, a generation of anti-God. That's what these Cretans were characterized with. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. They professed to know God, but they denied him with their works. And if you would ask Paul as to how he could ascertain and to tell us as to how do you describe this people group, Paul would tell us in Romans chapter 1, verses 29 to 31, and here is what he says: they are filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, deceit, strife. They are gossips. They are slanderers. They are haters of God. They are insolent. They are haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know the righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. That, in a nutshell, was Crete. A corrupt society. And as we say all these things, I don't want you to think and we say that that's Crete and we are better off. If you look and you listen to what we hear in the Bible, this is more or less the same to what we have in the day and age we are living in. The Cretans, brothers and sisters, their philosophy and fraud were widely attested. Their falsehood was a proverbial. They prized myths and theories rather than truth and sound doctrines. The wine of Crete was so famous that they indulged themselves in drunkenness and debauchery. Let's speak in today's language. They were parties every week and every day in Crete. They were manufacturers of wine. And at core, I want you to know this, before we would come to this text, brothers and sisters, what Paul is addressing here, he's addressing a cardinal issue. An issue that is pertaining to a religious view of the Cretans. Mainly for those who were of the background that worshipped Zeus. And you're going to hear as to why I'm maintaining this stance. Paul, as he's saying these things, he knows that there are some in the church who are from this background, that they used to worship Zeus, this called God in the Greek and Roman era. And we can see then what Paul then is speaking about. In all that he's speaking, he's trying to lay down norms. He's trying to lay down principles that are actually counter-cultural. Everything that Paul is going to address and is going to speak of concerning the requirements as to the qualifications of these men that he is asking Titus to appoint in the church, all the qualifications are actually countercultural. Why are we saying this? Because in such a community, in such a state where you have people with such a background, corrupt, and they prize themselves in deception, the questions that we need to ask then is this: how are we to identify, or how are we going to distinguish the stewards of the household of God? Because these people who have come to faith in Jesus Christ that are now in the church, they are a household of God. And the men that Paul is asking Titus to appoint, I want you to know this, in verse 7 he calls them stewards, meaning managers, custodians of the household of God. In other words, these will be men who will be entrusted with this house of God. These are a people of God, and this is the house of God. And God, in his sovereign grace, desires then that his house will be in order. And they are men that would be entrusted with the responsibility to be stewards, managers of a household. And in this context, we are speaking of the household of God. These will be men who will be clothed with authority from Christ. Why? Because it is Christ who is a prophet, priest, and king, who is the head over his church. This is God's church, or in other words, this is God's household. And it must be run God's way. So the question is, what manner of men? How are we going to identify as, or to distinguish the stewards of the household of God in a corrupt society? Now, Paul brings us two things there, and we're going to focus on these two points. The first thing that we see in this passage is that Paul tells us then that he tells Titus that these men who are to be appointed as stewards of the household of God, first and foremost, we have the virtues. He's demanding that they must possess specific virtues. The virtues are demanded and they must be displayed. But secondly, we're also going to look at, he's not only demanding that they possess specific virtues, but there are also vices that Paul would demand that these men must discard. So let's first look at the virtues that are demanded for these men. Verse 6. Paul writes and he says, go there with me. He says, if anyone, he's not using that conditional, that preposition, if. He's not using it as a doubt or condition, but he's just stating as to a continuation to what he has been speaking about. To say then, I want you, Titus, to appoint elders in every town as I directed you. And this is how it's going to go. If anyone, that means there is no partiality there. There are no exceptions. There are, you are not going to overlook based on the status of the man, based on how they look, or based on how influential they are in the society. Paul is saying, if anyone... meaning this call goes to all men everywhere, all church of all time, in every season, regardless of the political stance in our society. I need to state that. Because we are living in times when we see there is a lot of corruption, both in our society and corruption in the church. And we see sometimes the manner in which that we choose leaders, men who are going to be custodians of the household of God. We choose based on the outward appearances. But you see, brothers and sisters, here Paul goes and he starts with this statement, if anyone, meaning he is looking at any man of all time in any age. regardless of their status. Because the saving power of the grace of God goes to all men. Amen. Therefore, Paul has that in mind. So Paul starts with that word, if anyone is presently. We're not looking at history here. This is something that we are able to see. If anyone is at this particular time, as he's presently professing faith in Jesus Christ. Firstly, Paul, the first virtue that he tells us, the first virtue is that he must be a man who is above reproach. That's the first virtue we're looking for. For the men who are going to be custodians of the household of God, the first virtue that Paul demands that Titus would look for is that men who are to be appointed to that position must be above reproach. The question is, what does that mean? What it means, brothers and sisters, to be above reproach, that word means having a person who cannot be called to account. In other words, someone who is unblameable. Other versions will say one who is blameless, one who is irreproachable, one who is free from accusation, one who is free from reproach, one not accused of having done anything wrong. What this does not mean, it does not mean that we are looking for someone who is perfect. But what it does mean that we are looking for someone who does not have any accusation that is brought against him, that if ever there's any accusation even brought against him, it must not be found to be true. In other words, any allegations must not stick. He is unimpeachable. You cannot impeach him. That's the kind of qualification that Paul means here. It means there is nothing laid to one's charge as a result of a public investigation. It means having no blot on one's life for which one could be accused or arraigned or disqualified for. It is not a call for perfection. This word above reproach, it is used in other places, and every time it is used on the basis of the final identity that every Christian is going to possess at the return of Jesus Christ. So then Paul comes and he says, I want the men you are going to appoint must be men above reproach. In other words, men who are blameless. How is that possible? It is possible because of what Christ has done. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1 in verses 8. Hear the words of Paul. He says like this, speaking of Jesus Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1 verses 8. Paul says these words concerning the return of Jesus Christ. And this goes to all believers. Paul writes and he says here, when Christ shall return, says in verses 8, he shall confirm you to the end. How? Blameless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what God is going to do. Colossians chapter 1, verse 22. Paul says these words, what God has done in Christ. Listen, this goes to all Christians. Yet he has now, God the Father, reconciled you in his fleshly body through the death. How? What is the goal? In order to present you before him, holy and blameless. And beyond reproach. Some words, blameless, above reproach. Blameless, beyond reproach. That's why God has saved you. He has reconciled you. And the end, the outcome, is that he would want you to be presented as a trophy. Let me use that analogy. Before him, pure and blameless. And that is not of yourself, remember, Christian. And Paul is asking for such men who are earning, who are pursuing this. They have this desire. They have this eternity in perspective. And these are men, and I want you to see, they are recipients of the grace of God. They are not doing this in and of themselves. Far be it if it is like that, then it'll be for their own glory. But it is God who has saved them, who has redeemed them. Remember this, when you were saved, God implanted, God sealed you with the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit who dwells in you causes you to desire after holiness. Now, what Paul is asking for, Paul is asking for men who are spirit-filled. As we see in the book of Acts chapter 6, Paul is asking for men who are led by the Spirit, men who are not focused on the things of this earth, but men who are controlled, men who are under the power and the influence of the Holy Spirit. They are not doing it by themselves. They're doing it in partnership with the Lord. So they must be above reproach. And this then, what do we see then? That what is really important in Paul's eyes is the character of these men. I need to point that out. Because what Paul is speaking to us, and you're going to see even in the verses that follows, Paul has in mind, the implication is that it does not matter how naturally gifted a man may be, if someone can say that his speech, his lifestyle, his character does not reflect that of Jesus Christ, that man has not dedicated himself to Christ, then the cause of Christ is under attack. You see, brothers and sisters, we have a lot of gifted men in the church. But Christ has told us in his word that we shall know them not by their gifts. We will know them by their fruits. And this goes to all of us as Christians. This demand to be blameless, to be above reproach, it's a demand that God is making on your life. God expects you, Christian, to be blameless in the power of the Holy Spirit. He expects you to be above reproach. Matthew chapter 5, verses 13. You are the salt of the earth. Matthew chapter 5, verses 16. You are the light of the world. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17. Let your light shine among us men, so that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So this is the demand that Paul has upon the men who would be custodians of the household of God. He is demanding that they will be above reproach. These are men who have no charges laid against them. These are men who are going to be in charge of the household of Christ. Because the cause of Christ is what is to be upheld in the highest honor. And that is what Paul is concerned about. He's not concerned about the gifting of the people. He's concerned about the character of the people. Because even devils can preach. Even devils can prophesy. Do you know that devils can also perform miracles? Because on that day, Jesus says, they'll come to me and they'll say, we did this in your name. And I will say to them, depart from me, you workers of iniquities. So this is the kind of man that Paul is asking Titus to appoint. And you see then that everything that we're going to talk about connects to this point. Because the second point that Paul goes on to say then, the second virtue that Paul demands, he must be the husband of one wife. What that means is, this man, he is actually, in simple words, in Greek, if you read this, he is a one-woman man. It simply means that he is a one-woman husband. He is not a two or three woman man. He is not a man with many wives. Paul is asking that this man we are looking for, this man that I want you, the workers that I want you to appoint, they must be husbands of one wife. Genesis chapter 2, verses 22. That's where we can lay as the base, or we can say the premise. In Genesis chapter 2, verses 22, you remember this. When God made Adam, he placed Adam in the Garden of Eden. Brothers and sisters, remember the story, how it goes. Adam named the animals, but no suitable helper was found for Adam. And God caused Adam to sleep. And whilst Adam was asleep, the Bible says that God, whilst he laid Adam in that we would call coma, God was doing an operation. Took one of his ribs, not two, one. One rib, and he made one woman. Not two, one. One rib from Adam, one woman for Adam. And when Adam woke up, the Bible says this, he brought the woman to him. It was not women, it was one. So this one woman was meant for Adam. And Adam says, wow, now this is the bone of my bone and the flesh of my flesh, and she shall be called woman. Genesis 2, verses 22. Then God preaches to us and he makes this doxology. Therefore, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother, and the two shall join together, and the two shall become one flesh. Now Paul stands and he comes and he says, anyone who desires to be an overseer, anyone who desires to be one, who to be a manager of the household of God, he must be a one-woman husband. Now the question is this now. This is where now the Zeus story comes in. How does this relate to the people of Crete? Interestingly, good that you ask. It is known about Zeus. This is just the facts that I found about Zeus. This would be the god that these people of Crete were worshiping. Listen about him. Zeus married his own sister, Hera. She was known to be the goddess of marriage. And the irony of it is, she was known to be the goddess of monogamy. Zeus, the god, gets married to his own sister, the goddess Ionic. She is the goddess of monogamy. But listen, another fact. Zeus was not unfaithful. He was a very unfaithful husband. Why? He is known to having many affairs with mortal women and mated with many goddesses and mortals, over 15 of them. And it is known about Zeus that he could fall in love easily. And he had many affairs with various women. However, he would severely punish anybody who attempted to escort or fall in love with his wife. That's what Zeus would do. And then, what do you find then? He would even go ahead. He was so enraged and he would have this anger in him that anyone who attempted, there was actually one who tried to do that. And he took that one with a lightning bolt. But he had many affairs. And this is the God that these people are worshiping. This is the model that was set before these people. Keep the marriage bed defiled. You can have that woman, but you can have many other wives. That was the norm of the day. It is fine. It is fine. You can as long as you have her, you can have many other women, but as long as you have her. But what do we have in the Bible commands us, Hebrews 13 verses 4, that we must keep the marriage bed undefiled. And we must make sure that any act or any thought of sexual immorality is not entertained. This is a call for purity in a corrupt society like we find ourselves in. Amen? We're in the same dilemma. There's a sexual revolution, they call it today, that is going about in our society. There is what our community and our generation calls a safe sex. It's not safe. It's going to lead you to hell. It's not safe because there are diseases all over the place. It's not safe because you sin against God. But we try to sugarcoat all these sins. No, he's just having another affair. No, he's tired. He's taking a break. And he's just going about with another man. And it's become a norm. We have accepted it. The call for purity of the church. This is a cardinal issue. Sexuality is a cardinal issue. When a generation falls in sexual issues, a generation falls entirely. Brothers and sisters, let me ask even other men who have gone before me. Listen to what MacArthur says concerning this issue. What is it that is at hand, what Paul is asking for here? When we say we want a one-woman husband, MacArthur points out to say it is possible and all too common for a husband to be married to only one woman, yet not be a one-woman man, because he has sexual desires for other women besides his wife, or engages in impure behavior with other women. That in itself, MacArthur says, because Jesus Christ made it clear in Matthew chapter 5, verses 28, everyone who looks on a woman to lust for her has committed adultery with her already in his heart. So therefore, what Paul is demanding here, MacArthur points out, a lustful husband, whether or not he ever commits physical adultery, commits moral adultery if he harbors sexual desires for women other than his wife. And he goes further to say he is not a one-woman man. When his unfaithfulness becomes known, he is disqualified. An elder must have an assured lifelong reputation for devotion to his spouse and to sexual purity. End of the quote. That's what we need in the church today. 3 months ago, allegations were laid against one known pastor. It was on public domain. It is sad. Sexual allegations. And somehow, it becomes a norm. Something to trend on Twitter. Brothers and sisters, the owner of the house is a holy God. And he desires holy men to serve him. So pray for us. Pray for yourself. Men, pray for yourself. Women, pray for your husbands. Young men, this issue of sexual purity goes to us too. Let's not pretend. But with the help of the Holy Spirit abiding in us, he empowers us. The fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, and self-control. That's what our generation needs. So he must be a one-woman man. Unlike the norm of the day, although it was accepted that even their god, Zeus, would have many wives, Paul is saying, no, this is countercultural. Can you see now? He's asking them for something that is not in the society. The society is going the other stream. They must go upward stream whilst everybody is going downstream. And that's what we are called for as the church of God. Thirdly, he says his children are to be believers. not open to charge of debauchery or insubordination. Or Paul is asking for here, you can see as well if you go to 1 Timothy chapter 3, verses 4 to verses 12. In 1 Timothy chapter 3, Paul lays out the qualifications of elders as well there. Among the qualifications, Paul would say this in 1 Timothy chapter 3, because these two then will go in sync. Otherwise, this will sound like it's fallen to each other. But in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, Paul says that an elder, one who desires to be a bishop, he must be able to keep his own children under control with all dignity. The argument, the logic is in chapter 3, verses 4 and 5, he say, but if a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? Now, the word faith there, believing, that Paul is asking for, Paul has this in mind, for an elder who is able to manage his house and has his children under his control, there must be a level of expectation that his sons or his daughters are faithful. He uses an adjective there, it's not a noun. So they must be believers. They must be a young men or young women, children who are believers, who are faithful. In other words, they've been brought under control and they are not unruly. As you see there, they are not insubordinate. They are not wayward. They are not going after the things of the world. That's the idea that Paul has in mind. What Paul is saying there, that word that Paul uses there, that they must not be young men or children who are not open to charge of debauchery, because that was the lifestyle of Crete. So Paul is asking Titus to say, I want you to appoint men whose sons or daughters, they have a concern and a thought that they know what they are doing, that their actions have got consequences. They do not live a senseless or a reckless life. Paul there is not asking for that every child in the house of an elder should be saved. No, that's not what Paul is saying there. Paul is saying, if you read with what we see in 1 Timothy chapter 3, what Paul is asking there, in Titus chapter 3, this man presumably has kept his house under control, and these sons or his daughters, as they are under his roof, he is able to control them with the hope that he is training them in the ways of the Lord, that they will not depart, that somewhere, trusting in the gracious act of God, that these sons and daughters are saved. Let's not forget that salvation is the work of God. So what Paul is asking for there is, there must be a level of submission from the kids. They must not be insubordinate. What he says there, insubordination literally means not subject or unruly or who are unresponsive to any stimulus, or those who refuse to submit to authority, undisciplined, rebellious, outside of one's control, disregarding restraint, unwilling to submit. Paul is asking to say, we want men who are able to rule their houses. Amen. And that's something required. That will act as a light to a decaying world, to a world in darkness. Mothers and fathers, the world out there is watching you who profess to be a Christian, how you are raising your sons and your daughters. I know people are saying these days, no, you are trying to indoctrinate them. You hear all those words? No, you are trying to be a homophobic. No, you must let them have their own rights. It's partly true. But the responsibility to raise our sons and our daughters, The responsibility to disciple your sons and your daughters is not with the school you are sending them. It is with us. It is with you, Mom. It is with you, Dad. And that's what Paul is asking for. I want you to see that this charge, these requirements, these virtues are going to every Christian. This is not just to elders, although we are targeting elders here, but you can see that all these virtues are noble virtues that each and every Christian must pursue. So we must pray because salvation is in the hands of the Lord. We must cry out to the Lord to save our sons, our daughters. We must cry out to the Lord to bring them to faith at a tender age. But let's, after praying, we bring the gospel to them. For the gospel is the power of God for salvation to everyone that believes. So trust God as you raise your sons. Trust God as we raise our daughters. A good illustration that we can finish with in this particular sense would be the sons of Eli. You remember in the Old Testament, in the book of 1 Samuel, we have these two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas. In 2 Samuel chapter 2, you hear the story. Eli was a priest, one who was serving in the temple. And as one was serving in the temple, the Bible tells us in chapter 2 that Eli's son were worthless men. They are men who are characterized with dissipation or rebellion. They are men who are actually known in when you read in the Greek's Bible, they are men who would be characterized to be pestilences and plagues, who were eating, who were a danger to the public. Or to the people of God. They will go about in the temple of God and they'll commit sexual immorality. They'll sleep with women as they would come and offer sacrifices to the temple. And the sons of Eli did not stop there. Not only were they immoral, but they were greedy young men. They would go on the order of God. Whilst people were offering sacrifices on the altar, sons of Eli would go and demand that a portion of the offering would be given to them. And they did that. And Eli, as a father, a high priest by this particular time, instead of rebuking his sons, instead of honoring God, instead of his sons, Eli kept silent. And I want you to hear the story, how it goes and how it finishes in 1 Samuel chapter 2. The Bible tells us that after this kind of neglect, or let's call it this kind of compromise, wanting to gain the status and denying the holiness of God, wanting the limelight and forgetting the light of the world, God himself, Eli's son were killed by God. For the Bible says it was God's desire to kill them. So much so that even if they were told and their dad would call them to order, they could not listen. You know why? The Bible says they could not listen because God determined to kill them. Why? Because he is a God who never shares his glory with any man. And they were killed. And one of Eli's daughter, while she was giving birth, she also gave birth. And when Eli heard that his sons had been killed in the battlefield, and Eli, while she was sitting on the chair, he fell down because he was sleeping. And after hearing this, he fell down and he broke his neck and he died. Eli's daughter, upon hearing the story, while she was giving birth, she heard that her dad has died, her brothers have died. And the ark of the covenant of God has been captured. She gave birth and she died. Named the child Ichabod, meaning the glory has departed from the house of God. Sexual immorality, greed. The glory of God captured. Ichabod happened. Brothers and sisters, what God is demanding for these men in the church, these virtues, he's demanding them for his glory. I will build my church, Christ said, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Let's bow heads and we pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we bow before you this morning. We thank you so much. We thank you, Lord, that you are good to us. You are so patient with us. You are so kind to us. In your grace, you saved us from the world. You made us to become a people, a kingdom of priests unto you, O God. We desire that, Father God, you would among us cause us to desire after holiness, cause us to desire after your glory, to come to that place where we would say, it's not about us, this is about you. Empower us as well by your Holy Spirit to do your bidding. If there are some here this morning, Father, who have a call of God on their lives, they sense that you have called them to be elders. Pray that you make that clear to them. Work in us, set us apart. For your glory we ask.